Morning, everybody. So to this space, we all knew, or most of you know, we have several people on our teaching team. And when we moved to this space, we all knew that the doors would probably rattle when it was windy. And we all kind of wondered who would be the first lucky person to have the windy day. And I paid it to happen like that. The other thing you may notice is a little bit of confetti falling down at appropriate or inappropriate times. That is from a play that we did here many years ago, actually. But apparently the wind makes it come down. So if that happens, it has nothing to do with the sermon unless, of course, it comes down appropriately, in which case I planned it. So we're continuing our sermon series on unraveling, what happens when life doesn't do what you think it ought. And today our text comes from the book of Exodus, and I'm not actually going to read it because it's quite a lot of the book of Exodus. And I think most of the story is kind of familiar, but I'll be telling it as we go. So if you want to check to see, wow, that is noisy. If you want to check and see if I am actually quoting the scripture correctly, I'm taking it mostly out of Exodus 5 and 7. So, if you were paying attention to Bob's sermon last week, which I'm sure you were, he shared three books of the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament. The first one that he held up was the book of the law, or the Torah. And that's where Exodus comes from. It actually continues a story begun in Genesis. And Genesis, as you know, talks about the beginnings and of God's relationship with humanity and with the things that he made. The story of Genesis traces a line from Adam to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, who God renames Israel, and the sad story of the disintegration of Israel's family of 12 sons. In fact, 10 of his sons sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And thanks to the famine in the land, those sons reunited with Joseph in Egypt because it turns out that Joseph held the keys to Egypt's storehouse of food. So reconciled, the family, Israel's sons, relocated to Egypt. There they are fruitful and they multiply and they become sufficiently strong that the powers that be in Egypt begin to see them as a threat. Now, Egypt has a couple problems. First, there was a lot of work to be done in Egypt, and not a lot of people to do it. Secondly, there were a lot of hungry Israelites within their borders who seemed to be increasing at the speed of rabbits. Perhaps that was not appreciated. Anyway, the Egyptians had to solve the problem. And someone came up with the brilliant idea of letting the second problem solve the first. In other words, let's put the Israelites to work for us. And by putting them to work, you should read slavery. And that's where we find the 12 tribes at the beginning of Exodus. Now, the Israelites were a proud people, and they had every right to be. After all, they were the chosen people of Yahweh. So they didn't take kindly to slavery, as one might imagine, nor would we. But they continued to flourish. And in the midst of all of this flourishing, a baby was born. His name was Moses, and likely you've heard of him. In the Judaic tradition, Moses is revered as the greatest prophet, the greatest teacher. He was born in Egypt to Hebrew parents at a rather unfortunate time. The Israelites had apparently flourished and multiplied a bit too much because the Egyptians had just passed a decree calling for the death of all newborn Hebrew males, and Moses fell right in that demographic. Now, Moses had a good Jewish mother, and she was not going to allow that to happen to her baby boy. So she set him afloat on the Nile in a reed basket. It was a pretty risky plan, but it paid off, because Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter, who thought he was just adorable, and she decided to keep him in the Egyptian court. Now, as Moses grew, He began to see the injustice of life in Egypt, and at approximately the age of 40, after witnessing the brutality of an Egyptian taskmaster, Moses killed him and now was branded as a murderer. He ran for his life to Midian, where he spent the next 40 years tending sheep near Mount Horeb. Now, this is pretty poor employment for someone of Moses' educational background. And I would imagine there were times on those hillsides where he was alone at night and he longingly thought of his cushy life at court. But God had a plan. Now, I have come to know enough about God that when God has a plan, you should fasten your seatbelts. Moses, happily or unhappily, was tending his flock one day. And Yahweh revealed himself in a burning bush and commissioned Moses to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. Now, despite Moses' obvious gifts and abilities, he had a flaw. Well, he probably had several, but one in particular. He was, as the Bible said, slow of speech. In other words, he probably stuttered. So the idea of being the mouthpiece of Yahweh was a bit daunting to him. So Moses asked God if perhaps he could conscript his brother Aaron to assist, because Aaron was eloquent. And God agreed, and with the help of Aaron, Moses pleaded with Pharaoh for the Israelites' release. The Pharaoh let them go after God visited a series of plagues on Egypt, but then he realized he'd let his entire workforce go. So he sent an army after the Israelites. That's when Yahweh parted the Red Sea and allowed the Israelites to pass, but drowned the pursuing Egyptians. Okay, so that's the context of what we're going to talk about today. What I'm actually supposed to be preaching on is this pesky little verse in Exodus 5 and again in 7 that says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I don't like these verses. And I don't like them because it sounds pretty much like God kept Pharaoh from agreeing to let the Israelites go. Like God prevented Pharaoh from listening to Moses and working out an amicable departure. And that doesn't fit with my concept of God. And assuming it's true, I don't like it. So I'm not going to preach about it. But I'll give you a freebie. Sometimes God does things that we don't like. And things that we don't understand. And sometimes we can't figure out why or how God would do the things he does. So we can either pout or stomp our feet, or we can hold that tension and trust that despite our questions, despite what we may feel to the contrary, God is good and God is love. And sometimes that's pretty uncomfortable and it takes some real maturity to pull it off. Because we like things to be tied up neatly in a bow. But let's assume we have that maturity and that we can hold on to that tension of not understanding how a good and loving God could purposely harden the heart of Pharaoh. I've seen theologians take the most tortured and awkward paths to try to explain it so that it feels good. But honestly, I think they're trying to sell us something. I'll be straight with you. I don't get it. And I'm not sure any amount of studying or exegeting is going to make me get it. And God is often, if not usually, beyond my understanding. And sometimes he and I don't agree on how things ought to go. But I do trust God. And I believe without question that he is good and that he is love. And I recognize that my understanding is based on a faulty premise. That is, my understanding is based on, well, my understanding. And I freely admit, I don't understand this whole hardening of heart thing. So it's completely above my pay grade, and I'll take another path this morning if y'all don't mind. There's one thing I do understand, and that is music. I was a music major in college, and I began playing the piano at the age of 4. I had a piano teacher who lived and breathed music theory and history. So essentially, by the time I graduated, I'd been immersed in music theory and music history for about 18 years. And since I've continued with my pursuit of music, it's safe to say that for about 66 years, I have been immersed in theory and history of music. So yes, I understand music, except for jazz, because nobody understands jazz. And if you think you do, send your comments and complaints to jenny@liminalventura.org. But part of my college requirement was to attend several different types of concerts. All forms of classical music, of course, but occasionally we could slip in the occasional Broadway musical. We would attend the concert, then we'd write up a report, including the style of music, what influenced it, what were the different motifs, and all of that. Basically, we analyzed the living daylights out of it, and how I still like it, I don't know. But occasionally, I would dip into Broadway, and that is where I met Tevye. Tevye is the main character in Fiddler on the Roof, and he was a milkman just trying to keep his family's traditions in place while trying to marry off his three oldest daughters. But he lived in a time of transition, a liminal time. In a town called Anatevia, a tiny, predominantly Jewish town in Russia that was just beginning to feel the influence of the Russian Revolution. Tevye, as a Jew, was beginning to feel increasingly unwelcome in his own town. As he put it, he felt like a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without falling and breaking his neck. Now, Tevye is a font of wisdom, and he dreamed of living the comfortable life of the wealthy and influential man, sitting at the gates of the city where younger men would come and ask him to allow them to bask in the glory of his wisdom. Tevye loved the scriptures. He loved to read them, and he loved to quote them. Well, maybe misquote them. Take this snippet of conversation. Tevye is speaking to the rabbi's son. The rabbi's son's name is Mendel. Tevye says, "As Abraham said, I am a stranger in a strange land." Mendel says, "Moses said that." Tevye said, "Aha, well, as King David said, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Mendel says, "That was also Moses." So Tevye says, "For a man slow of tongue, Moses sure talked a lot." And that brings us back around the rabbit hole to Moses, our slow of tongue prophet of God. Now, Moses has led quite the life, hasn't he? He was born into slavery, abandoned by his mother, albeit for the best of reasons, saved from an alligator-filled watery grave from the daughter of Pharaoh. He was raised at court, then he killed a guy, albeit for the best of reasons. He fled to Midian, almost 300 miles from the Egypt court. You know, I'll just pause there a minute. When we're reading these Bible stories, it's so easy to think everything's within 10 minutes, right? But that was a good long walk for Moses. Wow. 300 miles from the Egyptian court, with a price on his head. He became a nomadic shepherd. He met God in a burning bush. He returned to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh release the Jewish captives. Moses was party to several miracles, or plagues, depending on which side of it you were on. He led ex-slaves out of Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea, and after that, he wandered in the desert for some 40 years. Oh, and along the way, he climbed a mountain, met God face to face, and delivered the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. Commandments that we're still observing today. Through it all, he followed God, for the most part, who said Moses would see the promised land, at least from the outside. Now, there's a tongue twister that goes like this. Moses supposes his toes are roses, but Moses supposes erroneously. And if Moses supposed his life were going to be roses, having been chosen by God for a fantastic adventure, Moses sure did suppose erroneously. In fact, I bet on several occasions, Moses thought things like Tevye thought, like this. Sometimes I wonder, when it gets too quiet up there, if you're thinking, what kind of mischief can I play on my friend Tevye today? And later, Tevye says, I know, we're your chosen people. But once in a while, can't you choose someone else? It may sound like I'm complaining. I'm not. After all, with your help, I'm starving to death. Let's dial back a bit into Moses' story. Can you imagine being on that hillside, seeing a burning bush that's not being consumed by fire? And lo and behold, out of the bush comes the actual voice of Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, the God above all gods, the Alpha, the Omega, that God. And that God tells you, you are going back to Egypt and that you will deliver his people out of the hands of Pharaoh. Now, this was a great honor. When God told Moses to go to Pharaoh, God basically set up Moses as his representative, the voice of God. Here's what God said. I have made you a God to Pharaoh. Now, reading between the lines, this is what it meant. Moses, you stand in my stead. You are my representative, my vice regent. You're authorized to speak and act in my name instead under my divine direction. I will imbue you with divine power to do that which is above the ordinary power of nature and invest you with a divine authority to demand obedience from a sovereign prince. That's the Downing Amplified Bible, in case you're wondering. What a great honor, right? But Moses might have been remembering something. Maybe you're remembering it too. There was a price on his head. See, Moses had murdered one of Pharaoh's guys. Now, I don't know if this is the same Pharaoh that sat on the throne when Moses fled, but no doubt someone would have remembered Moses and the reason Moses had disappeared from sight 40 years earlier. So waltzing up to Pharaoh and demanding the freedom for thousands of Pharaoh's prime workforce may have been easy for Charlton Heston, but I bet the real Moses was a bit more hesitant to grasp the honor bestowed upon him. Perhaps at that very moment, Moses may have thought, I have to this point supposeth my life to be roses, but I see now I have supposeth erroneously. Well, Moses, with the help of Aaron, returned to Egypt, appeared before Pharaoh, and with all the confidence he could muster, demanded the release of the Israelites. But Pharaoh said no. So Moses called several plagues down upon the Egyptians, the final one being the death of their firstborn sons. Off topic for a moment, and a disclaimer. I mentioned that I understand music. I do, but I don't understand science. I was never good at it, which is kind of sad because my husband was for some time a science major and my daughter was a nursing major with lots of science, and science and I are not one. But just because I don't understand it doesn't make the conclusions of learned scientists untrue. Science doesn't cause things to happen. Science is the intellectual and practical activity that comprises the study and structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment, right? So when I poke fun at science-y programs for a few moments, I still have a healthy respect for them, and they may be accurate. So, that being said, I saw a PBS or Discovery Channel it was a special that sought to explain the plagues of Egypt and how they occurred naturally. It's kind of fascinating. I stuck through the whole thing, even though I don't love science. These explanations included red algae bloom, the overabundance of dead frogs that led to a proliferation of insects, the swarms of flies biting the Egyptians, which caused boils, and contributed to a viral infection called Rinderpest, that traveled along the trade routes to land in Egypt and infected the livestock. This coincided with a volcanic eruption on an island north of Crete, where volcanic ash may have mixed with the thunderstorms above Egypt, leading to a dramatic hailstorm, which caused weather anomalies, which translates into higher precipitation and humidity, which is prime breeding ground for locusts. And the darkness could either have been an eclipse or the sun being blotted out by the volcanic ash. Now, the killing of the firstborn was harder to explain, but doggone it, they tried. So going back to the bloom, the conjecture was that it infected the grain, and since the firstborn children were older and more likely to have consumed the grain, they would have been contaminated with mycotoxins? Mycotoxins? Thank you. James understands science. And thank you for sitting in the front row. Anyway, those mycotoxins could have been deadly. Now, not being a scientist, I have to say I don't understand any of that, what I just said. But after watching the special, I thought, you know, if nothing else, could they at least give Moses credit for having incredible timing? Right? So where was I? Unraveling. Moses was no doubt honored to have been set aside by God for this great work. And as the plagues eventually caused Pharaoh to throw up his hands in surrender, Moses probably was pretty pleased with himself and his God when he led the column of Israelites out of Egypt. I mean, think about it. If you were Moses, wouldn't you be pretty pleased? Except for one tiny little detail. Pharaoh changed his mind again. And as he saw the bulk of his workforce vanishing before the horizon, the cold reality hit him. He needed those pesky Israelites. If he didn't have them, who was going to build? Who was going to do the work? He had infrastructure projects galore, new buildings to build, and nobody left to build them. So he sent his army out to bring them back. And the Israelites found themselves caught between an army and the Red Sea. And then Moses, through God, performed another miracle. This one's called the parting of the Red Sea. And of course, the special I watched had a natural explanation for that as well that may be true. Perhaps a coastal effect called wind set down, for all we know, the ocean is being parted as we speak, in which strong winds, a little over 60 miles per hour, create a push on the coastal waters, which, in one location, creates a storm surge. But in the location from which the wind pushes, the water moves away, creating dry land. You know, I don't know. And honestly, I don't care, because it's kind of beside the point. Israel was released from captivity through miracles, either miracles of nature or miracles brought on by God. One way or another, they were free. And this is where the story should have ended. A typical Hollywood story. The music would have swelled, the credits would have rolled. But that's not how this story ended. In fact, this story is not ended at all. We're right in the thick of it. Freedom puts one in mind of a blue-faced Mel Gibson being eviscerated by the English for daring to fight for Scotland's freedom, isn't it? Freedom is a lovely thing. Our country was founded on a quest for it. But there is a fundamental question lurking behind that quest. Freedom to do what, exactly? Freedom devolves pretty quickly from having to do what someone else wants to being able to do what we want. And that devolves from pursuing the common good to pursuing what's good for me. We see that in the Israelites. No sooner did they taste freedom, but they began to complain. God, why did you bring us out here to be slaughtered in the wilderness by the Egyptians? We were happy there. God, why do we have to eat this stupid manna every day? We had good food in Egypt. God, do we have to have sparrows again? God, I'm sick of this desert. I wish I was back in Egypt with a real roof over my head. God, why do we have to worship the great invisible you? Why can't we have a golden calf like the Egyptians had? God, thank you for choosing us to be your people. But could you for once choose someone else and just leave us alone? Freedom unravels us. Freedom takes away our guidelines and our boundaries. and gives us every man, every woman for ourselves. Freedom, complete freedom, gives me the opportunity and the temptation to put my needs and desires ahead of yours. Freedom shows us exactly what is lurking at the core of our being, that little kid who throws a tantrum and demands his or her rights at the top of his or her lungs. Freedom's dangerous. Adam and Eve had freedom, and they chose independence from God rather than to live a life in dependent relationship upon him or with him. God offered that same relationship to the Israelites. In fact, when God delivered the people out of the hands of the Egyptians, God did so that they could love, serve, and worship him. Here's what God instructed Moses to tell Pharaoh. The Eternal One, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you. Release my people so that they may serve me in the desert. The Israelites should have read the fine print. Freedom. For what? To serve God. Where? In the desert. What should we do with our freedom? Unraveling or deconstructing is important. It knocks us out of our status quo. It forces us from the free and easy street that we have walked, and it rips the blinders off of our eyes. COVID has unraveled us, hasn't it? At the very least, our normal lives were disrupted, and we were forced to learn a different way to live. But I fear that I, and many of us, have not put enough thought into how we should live differently. We all of a sudden became obsessed with masks and toilet paper. We focused on finding pasta sauce and hand sanitizer. But we didn't spend much time focusing on our internal motivations. We succumbed to fear and lived with a scarcity mindset of being afraid we would not have enough, that we would get sick, that we would die, that disaster upon disaster would fall upon us. The old question, if this were the last day of your life, how would you live it, was answered. We'd be searching for toilet paper. We didn't focus on how we wanted to navigate this new normal. Instead, we focused on survival, of grabbing whatever threads we could grab and tie them into frantic knots and snarls and lumps and think of them as tapestry. We found common enemies and built our identities on that rather than reconciling with enemies and building relationships with them. We've begun to turn on each other. Churches everywhere split. People walked away from fellowships they'd been part of for decades. We unraveled, literally. That's not life. That's not what God wants for us. But it's not too late. God has given us a gift, the gift of breath. And with each breath comes renewal, a fresh beginning. Saint Benedict of Nursia says, "Always we begin again." Take a minute. Breathe in. Breathe out. Breathe in. Breathe out. Have you ever thought that's a new beginning? It's a new chance. We can take stock of our pile of unraveled threads and see what's there. We can take this last year and a half and really look at it. What surfaced in you? What fear did you discover? What motivations fueled your reactions? When you look back on the last year in honesty, what would you say your true priorities were? And once you've taken that cold, hard look at what lies beneath, think about rebuilding, restoring, reconnecting, repairing, returning to your first love. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says this, "God has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Just three things. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. And if we took this time of unraveling and put some thought into how we live, what if we started with Micah 6:8? Act justly. Act, or rather proact, fairly, irrespective of a person's position, rank, race, sexual preference, economic status, whatever. In other words, treat them as you would want to be treated yourself. How do you treat people? Who do you give preference to? Have you ever stopped to think about that? On what basis do you ascribe worth to someone? Who do you tend to avoid, to marginalize or vilify? Act justly, righteously, faithful to the purpose which God has put you on this earth. Next, love mercy. God desires us to love mercy, or in some translations, kindness. This is the Hebrew word, hesed, which can be used to refer to God's loving kindness to us. Act like that. It is interesting to note that God wants us to be drawn to mercy, having compassion for those in need. Mercy speaks of granting forgiveness, of withholding judgment. Are you holding something against someone? What would it be like to let it go? Can you learn to look at that person and see Christ looking back? Do you think they can do the same for you? Take a moment and do an inventory this week. What old grudges are you holding on to? Can you release them and release the person associated with those grudges? What good purpose does it do to hold that grudge, really? Let it go. There's a song about that. And lastly, walk humbly with God. There's two things here. First, walk with God. The Israelites followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night most of the time. Their eyes were continually, most of the time, on the Lord, at least when they were intending to follow him. Now, there's the thing. Let's begin there. Do you intend to follow God? Do you? Then do it. And when you stray, because we all do, be quick to get on the path again. Every breath leads to a new beginning. And that leads us to the second part. Walk with humility. Remember who you are, but more importantly, remember whose you are. We are not our own. We belong to God. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece. Humbly learn to see yourself as God sees you. And remember, the definition of humility is having correct and accurate concept of who you are. You recognize your strengths in the same way you recognize your weaknesses. Be willing to assist others, but also be willing to allow them to assist you. For some of us, that's the harder part. And remember always that ours is to follow our Lord. It is not for God to follow breathlessly after us as we go our own way and expect him to wipe up the mess we make. That's backward thinking. We are to walk humbly with God, letting him set the unhurried rhythm of grace. When your life unravels, it's an opportunity to stop, to take stock, and to meet the need, to make the needed course corrections, to return to the things that you know are good and right and trustworthy. Three things: act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Do you want to know something? I think God likes us in a deconstructed, unraveling place. As a matter of fact, the Bible is chock full of stories of God leading his people right into uncertainty. And he does that still. Not because he wants us to be uncomfortable, although I don't think that's nearly as much on his mind as it is on ours. No, rather because he finds we are more pliable when we're not quite so sure of our bearings. He finds that we see our need for him when our self-sufficiency is shown to be insufficient. The only certainty this life of faith offers is the certainty that God is good, and God will never leave us or forsake us. God has more in mind for us than we will ever be able to grasp. He wants to take us farther, wider, deeper than we could ever imagine. Farther, wider, and deeper than we would ever venture on our own. As the worship team comes up, I'd like to close in prayer. Holy Spirit, lead us where our trust is without borders. Let us walk upon the waters, or wherever you would call us. Take us deeper than our feet would ever wander, so our faith will be made stronger in the presence of our Savior. And we will call upon your name. We'll keep our eyes above the waves. Our souls will rest in your embrace, because we are yours and you are ours.